Let's pray first. Dear God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for bringing us here together. And we ask you to bless our studies in the book of James. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged in the faith. And bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have notes, I'm sorry. So you'll have to follow the verses with me. We are in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So these are the last two verses in this chapter. And it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in verse 26 and 27, the context is, James is explaining to us who is a truly religious man. Who is a truly religious man? The word religion, it means... The word comes from the root word to bind something. Okay, so basically it means a person who is religious is someone who is devout, who is bound by the laws or the customs that he's following. Okay, so that is what it means. So religion is a manner of living, or you know, some rituals or some traditions, some customs that I'm following faithfully. Right, so if I'm doing that, then I'm a religious man. So religion is very much outwardly, okay, and this has always been how it is looked at. Paul called himself a very religious Jew. In Acts chapter 26, verse 5, he says, "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion." I lived a Pharisee. So he called the Jewish system a religion. And he said, I lived in the strictest possible way in that religion. And I lived like a Pharisee. So notice he lived. So religion is how I live. Then in Galatians 1 verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion. In the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And Galatians 1:14, and profited in the Jewish religion. Above many of my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly more zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So we see here that the word religion is not a bad word. It's a good word, right? And it's only used in this book, in James. It's not used, this word is not used other places. So, a Christian should have religion. He should be following his religion faithfully. This is very important. And we know James is talking about the faith and what are the traditions that we need to follow. So as Christians, we are bound by the new covenant laws. We should know them and we should live by them. We should live like how Paul lived under the Jewish religion, right? He said, I lived in the strictest possible way. So he didn't come up with his own religion, but he followed the Jewish religion and he lived under it in the strictest possible way. And as Christians, you know, we have a religion, we have a law, we have the New Testament law. So we have to follow those laws, and of course the church is doing that, right? So this is a good word, and if someone calls us a religious person, then it is a compliment in one way. But you know, especially the evangelical thought has made this a bad word. Like they actually go out evangelism and you say, you know, this is not about a religion. Which is in a way completely contradicting the Bible, right? The Bible is telling us to be religious. And they say, tell the people that this is not about a religion. This is about, this is not a religion. Christianity is not a relation. It's a relationship with God. So what that basically probably means is that they are not bound by any laws or customs and rules and regulation. They can just follow God as they like, as God leads them. But it is not true. You know, we should be bound by the New Covenant laws. So our Christian religion, in verse 26, he's saying that it has one character which should not be in the Christian religion. And in verse 27, what the Christian religion should have. So in verse 26, what the Christian religion should not have. And in verse 27, what it should have. And in verse 26, he brings up that a person, a Christian, who is following the New Covenant laws, he has his tongue bridled. Okay, his one of his characters, one of his traits of a religious Christian who seems to be religious on the outward. He has his tongue in control. So seem to be religious, meaning this person is not outrightly, you know, living in sin. Like, he is showing certain traits. He is showing faithfulness to some extent. So maybe he's doing many things correctly. But James is narrowing down on one test of the true religion that will please God. Okay? That will bring glory to God. And that will, of course, give him the kingdom. The test of a true Christian religion and character is the tongue. That's amazing, right? I mean, if you think about it, it goes very contrary to the natural mind. That the Bible is saying, if you want to know and test who is a truly religious person, you will notice that by how well he controls his tongue. So this is very serious matter. Okay, I may be doing many good things and many things right in my life. But if I neglect this discipline of controlling my tongue, I will lose the kingdom. And in God's eyes, he goes to the extent of saying, this man's religion is vain, worthless, of no use. So this sin, you know, this sin of the tongue can make my whole religion become worthless. I mean, that is very serious stuff. And it will prevent me from entering the kingdom. So what is the thing that we should do? We should have our tongue bridled. So he gives us what we should do and how we should control our tongue. We should have it bridled. Bridle means to restrain or to control, to have it in discipline. It's not doing what it likes, right? Discipline is you are controlling it. Just like a horse, he will go on to explain, you know, in detail about the sins of the tongue. But a horse is controlled by the bridle. It's a small thing in his nose or in his mouth, I think. And that small thing is the bridle. That is controlling it, right? So the picture is a horse is a very powerful being and it can do many powerful things, but it is under control. So the same is with our tongue. We should bring it under control. And I think the best bridle for the tongue is in Matthew 12, verse 36. This is the best way to control our tongue and to be motivated to control our tongue. One is just what we saw, that our religion will be in vain. In Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." I mean, that is a very powerful statement. Every idle word that is coming out of my mouth is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So it is very important how I speak to everyone around me, to my children, to my wife, to my friends, to my church members. It is extremely important. And one of the best motivations is that God will judge those words. And I think this should be our main motivation, that one day God will bring into judgment all the words that I speak. And the context in the book of James is trials and testings. Trials and testings. And that is when we make our tongue lose the control, right? That's the main time or circumstances when we just start speaking what we like. It's when we are tested. So remember, we know that the whole context of the book of James is trials and testings and difficult times that God will put us through to know whether we really want to follow Him. You know, and that is when we need to bridle our tongue the most. That is the most important time. And also we learned 2 Thursdays back that these characters are, you know, in our trials and testing, and how we are speaking to God also in our prayers or in our confession. We speak to God. Are we slow to speak, right? Slow to wrath and very quick to hear when we are in our trials and testing. So the context is how we behave in our trials. And in our trials, the first thing that will come out of our mouth is cursing. Cursing. That's what Satan told God when God when Job was a righteous man and God was bragging about him. And Satan told God that if you put him through trials and testing, cursing will come out of his mouth. Twice he said that. And even his wife said the same thing. Why don't you curse God and die? So, you know, that is the first thing that comes out of our mouth. We're like, God, what is going on? And, you know, why is this? Why is this happening to me? Why like that? Why like this? So, cursing will be the first thing that we need to bridle. And, you know, just be quiet, right? First thing, the best way is to be quiet first and to just consider God's ways. But you know, God expects in our trials, God expects, instead of cursing, He expects praise. I mean, not even quietness, but He expects praise. Like, thank you God for everything. He expects like the complete opposite reaction from our lips. And we know that from Paul and Silas, when they were being persecuted and when they were thrown in prison, it says in Acts chapter 16 verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I mean, this is like complete opposite. Praising God when you are going through trials and testings. This is what God expects of you. This is great faith for in front of God's eyes. In Psalm chapter 35 verse 38, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. All the day long. What a great psalm this is. And you know, this is the purpose that we were created for, right? That's what Revelation says. And even David says that, God, I want to praise you. And you know, that is one of the reasons he was a man after God's own heart. Because he praised so much. I mean, that was his main occupation. So let us not, you know, fall into the sin of cursing our circumstances, cursing people. You know, even all this is the same in one way, right? When we curse people for putting us in a bad situation. But we should instead praise God. The second thing, of course, is complaining and murmuring with our mouth. It says in Numbers 11 verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it. That is very important. The Lord heard it. And when we complain and murmur, God hears it. God hears it. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? That every word coming out of my mouth, God hears it. God hears it. And it says here, his anger was aroused. He was mad. He was very, very upset. And what happened? So the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So God does not like idle words, complaining and murmuring coming out of our mouth. But you know, instead, we should believe God in our trials and testings. We should believe God. And not believe our circumstances and what we are going through. In Psalm 106 verse 10 onwards it says, He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his word in verse 12. They sang his praises. Okay, so until verse 12, it's everything fine. But in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. So we see here, as long as they believed God and his word, they were praising God. And you know, praise will not come out of us if we don't believe his word. The person who believes God's word, it's easy to praise him, right? Because God has promised redemption. God has promised deliverance. So the problem is we don't believe God's word. That is a problem. You know, we believe other people, what other people are saying, and we believe our circumstances. And that's what these people did. They believed the bad report, it says, over and over again. They believed the bad report. But that made them forget, you know, the past. That made them forget the time when they were praising God. So let us believe God's word in our trials and testings. And not believe in what people are saying, and also not believe in our own reactions and emotions, right? You know, that is, we know that we heard the message about objectivity. That is going to be tested in our trials and testing. If we are objective, that means that we believe what God says. That is being objective. And not believing what our feelings are saying or what our circumstances are saying. Then we will praise God. Then we will not, you know, curse God with our tongue. So, and it says, they forgot his works and they did not wait for his counsel. So the other important thing is we should be patient in our trials and testing. Patient in our trials. And not to react and not to just, you know, say our view and our complaints, right? And our murmurings before God. And, you know, our patience is seen when we control our tongue. That's how our patience is seen. If we don't control our tongue, that means we are not patient. In Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, it says, "Be not rash with thy mouth." Be not rash means I don't have patience. I just say things. The first thing that comes to my mind. "And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything." So let not your heart just be hasty, be very quick to utter anything before God. That's the key. You are speaking and your words are being heard by God, before God. "For God is in heaven and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Let thy words be few. So this is a very practical point here. Say few words, right? Instead of just keeping on talking and going on and on about something. We know we have patience. We know we are trusting God or no when we are few words are coming out of our mouth. You know, because it shows that we are considering God when we are speaking. It shows that we are not forgetting the God factor. So patience is the key in trials. It says in Proverbs chapter 20 verse 22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait unto the Lord. But wait on the Lord and he shall save thee." So when I'm rash with my mouth, or you know, when I want to react and complain and murmur, I'm not waiting on God. I'm not being patient. In Psalm 31 verse 9, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle when the wicked is before me." So here the context again. David was going through trials and testings. People were persecuting him for nothing. But what did he say? Did he say that I will show the wicked really who I am? No, he did not say that. He said, when these wicked people are before me, I'm going to be quiet. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. I will not sin with my tongue. So he was very, very careful what comes out, what was coming out of his mouth. And it is very true, right? We read of David's trials and testing. He hardly says anything. I mean, the whole story of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel and all the story of David is just a story of what is happening in his life. It's not like, you know, this long cursing coming out of David, like, God, what is going on and why is this happening, why is that happening? Nothing like that. Because of this verse, David was a religious man. His religion was not in vain. His tongue and his mouth was in control. He had bridled his tongue. So let us not forget that if my tongue is not bridled, I will not enter the kingdom. I will not get salvation. In Proverbs chapter 21 verse 23 says, "Whosoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble." So when I'm quiet, when I don't say much, or when I am very careful to react to situation and sin, you know, I'm keeping my own soul. I'm keeping my own soul from trouble. Trouble in this life and also trouble in the world to come. So the sin of the tongue, James is really going to go after. And it's going to come over and over again many times in this book. But this is a very severe warning that if I'm good in other areas of my life, but I have neglected this area, then all my other areas, it's saying, is vain. Because probably I'm not living by faith. You know, those things I'm not doing by faith. I'm just doing to please man. But I'm not in controlling my tongue. I'm murmuring and complaining and cursing and reacting. And God is hearing it. Then he goes on to say that let him not be deceived. So this is the deception that, you know, God is not hearing my murmuring and complaining. That a deceived man who's not having his tongue under bridle, he's deceived. He's thinking that these words that are coming out of his mouth is not affecting him in any way. But that's a deception. It is affecting you. You are not saving your own soul, and you will face trouble in this life and also in the life to come. And also the deception is to underestimate the power of the tongue. Because that's what he will explain in James chapter 3, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Right? So the other deception that we can fall into is to underestimate this sin. Then, continuing in verse 27, he says, "But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So, what a true religion is that it has works of faith. It has works. And we heard the message before this that we should not have words only. Right? We should not be hearers only. Not just hearing and hearing and hearing, but not applying what we hear. That's what we heard last Thursday. And, you know, this is the continuation of that same thought. Pure religion is not just hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and not doing anything. And, you know, these two go in balance. Yes, knowing God's word is very important. But equally important, and if not more important, is doing what you learn. You know, doing what you have read in the Bible. Doing what you read in your devotions. Doing what you hear from the pulpit. Equally important is going out and practicing. Right? Like today we heard about the bridle tongue, which we should practice this. Okay, man, how can I practice this now? Maybe tomorrow I can practice this at home. You know, with my children or with my wife or with my friends or whoever I meet. And I practice this. And, you know, that is maturity. That is how you will become mature. Otherwise, you will not become mature and I will not become mature. No matter how much I hear, there will be a lot of immaturity. And the best way to become mature is start practicing it. Maybe many times we will fail, but we again keep doing it. So here he's saying, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in the affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So I think the important thing here he's telling us is to have works. So go out and do what you hear. And here, specifically, he's giving the two examples. And we'll see that later on in the message. So pure religion. So religion can be defiled. You know, many people have religion. They are doing some commandments, but they are defiled. And, you know, that is not acceptable before God. God wants our religion to be pure, not have corruption. God wants us to be blameless. Blameless is someone who has nothing in his life which he himself first knows is wrong. I mean, that is where you should stop, right? I mean, why go into further explanation and justification and, you know, trying to... I know many times we can get into that, right? I mean, the best way is a conscience. And Paul over and over said, I have a pure conscience. So, you know, you and I can know whether we have a pure religion if we have a pure conscience. If our conscience is pricking us, man, hey, I know I get that many times. Hey, this is wrong. You need to improve on this. You need to quit this. You need to, you know, those things. We should be working on those things. And we should be improving on those things. And if we have that in our life, if our own conscience is pricking us and we don't do anything about it and we are going on as if everything is normal, you know, that is a defiled religion, I think. That is not a pure religion that I am following and obeying. So we need to have purity and perfection. We need to strive for perfection in our religion. Otherwise, we will not be the bride of Christ. Because we know in Revelation, you know, over and over again, there is this one characteristics is emphasized of the bride, of the overcome, is that they are pure. They have spotless garment. They have pure white garments. Their lifestyle is pure. And over again, you know, purity is emphasized in the bride of Christ. And that speaks volumes. That tells us that God will not accept a defiled religion. We will not be a part of the bride of Christ. I mean, that's just the way it is. And we better work at it. We better have our garments clean and spotless and blameless. So, you know, this is what James is trying to strive for. Pure religion. Not just any religion. But pure and undefiled religion. That is what James wants his church to strive for. And that is what we should strive for. And we should be blameless. We should be perfect. We know that, right? Over and over again, be perfect. Be perfect. And especially in our trials and testings. Let us not give up on our perfection. And Job was a perfect man. Speaking about trials and testing, you know, Job is an example of someone who had a pure and spotless religion. He was perfect before God, it says. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. You know, this is purity. So purity of religion is not just having words, but doing it. And here he is giving two examples of works of faith. So someone who is not just talking the talk, but he's walking the walk. He's doing what God is telling him to do. He has works of faith. So here we have two examples of works of faith. To look after or to care for the fatherless and the widows. So here it just says visit, okay? We'll just go more into that. So two examples of faith is when we are sensitive and when we are concerned for others in the body of Christ first. And also maybe come across people whom we know. But it starts from the church. We need to first follow it in the church. Because that's what 1 Timothy 5, he says, right? That those who have widows as parents, they should take care of them. And they should provide for them. So, works of faith is when we are concerned about the needs and problems of other people in the church. That is works of faith that pleases God. When we are not self-focused, when we are not just occupied by our own life, but we are also sensitive to the needs of other people in the church who are in need. So the fatherless and the widows, you know, they are mostly neglected in general society. They are considered insignificant. They are neglected. They are oppressed easily because they don't have a family. They are not going to be defended or helped by them. So they are oppressed easily. They are exploited very easily. So these kind of, they are neglected, they are oppressed, they are insignificant, and they can easily be cared less for. But God is saying that it is very important that you take care of them and you provide for them if they are in need, and that you relieve them and you try to help them, that you try to support them by your encouragement, by your friendship, by your support, and by your visits. So this, I think, is in the context of the church first. This is not talking about, you know, just all and every orphan or widow that we come across. Of course, we should be good to them, and we should help them, and we should try to relieve them of their problem. But this, I think, is mainly in the context of the church. Because the fatherless and the widows, they are used in the same verses many times in the Old Testament. And the point that God was bringing across to the nation of Israel is that they were just concerned about themselves, and they were neglecting the poor in the nation. They were neglecting the widows and the orphans. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widows. So here we see fatherless and widows, they are in the same verse. And they were being neglected in the nation of Israel. The other people were not taking care of them. Then in Isaiah 58 verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thy face from thine own flesh. So I think this is the key, that you don't hide your face from your own flesh. So he's talking in the context of the nation of Israel. They were the brethren, right? And when you see them hungry, when you see them, they have a need, when they don't have the basic need, and you hide your face, that is sin. That is sin. That is not the religion that pleases God. In Psalm 86 verse 5, this is the nature and character of God. This is one of the titles that God is called by. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So what a great verse this is, right? This explains the nature and character of God, that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So we are like God, right? We are supposed to have the nature and character of God. And how can we neglect this? How can we hide our face when we see a brother in need? So this is, I don't think this is, you know, this shows that we have to make this a ministry of the church. You probably know that people take verses like this and make this the ministry of the church. This is what the church is always doing. I mean, we can do it on the side maybe if that helps me support my family or whatever, and you know, this is a good work, of course, but this is not what the church should be doing as a ministry, because again, I think it's very important. The context is a brother in your sight, and I think this is an incident. This is not like he's always in problems, and this is always like that. Like, he's not telling you to make sure that you are providing for the needs of an orphan or his entire life. Like, you're trying to help him out. Maybe once a while he does not have a job, or he's trying to work out his situation. You help him. But ultimately, you are trying to build faith in him. Ultimately, you are trying to make him self-reliant so that he can take care of his own life. So this is not like, God is not telling us to make this a ministry, right? That this is all what we do. Try to find poor people and, you know, and to serve them. So this is talking about in the context when, and also we know the context is trials and testings. So this is a trial and a test when we are in need, when someone is hungry for basic needs. And we, as someone who maybe are not in that trial and test, we should help the other brother. We also see this in 1 John 3 verse 17. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? No, the love of God doesn't dwell in him. So true religion has compassion. If you are a religious person, you will have compassion. When you see a need, when you see another brother going through a testing, your emotions will trouble you. And of course, you will not stop there. You will not shut up your emotion, right? But you will give and communicate what you have in this world. Matthew chapter 25 verse 34. And then the king said unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and I was an hungered, and you gave me food, meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. So, here we know Jesus is, the context is after the tribulation period. And Jesus is rewarding those who are faithful to him, who have not followed Satan in the tribulation period. So we see that they had works of faith. They were not just like, there's tribulation going on, so I'll just sit in my house quietly and make sure nothing bad happens to me. They were not like that. They were ministering to the other brethren who were going through trials and testings. So again, this is not, this was a trial and test. The brethren were naked, they were sick, they did not have a place to be, they were thrown in prison, so they were going through all kinds of trials and testing. And when I see that, I should do something about it. That is true religion. And we know that these people inherited the kingdom. What a great reward that awaits them. Then the last point in this verse is that he also keeps himself undefiled from the world. So a religious person, he's not one with the world. He's not one with the world system. He's separate from the world. Right? Like Jesus was separate from sinners. So they are not entertaining, the philosophy and the ideas and the rituals and the customs of this world. They are separate from this world. It says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. So again, being unspotted means not to be defiled by the world, not to get corrupted by the world. Why is that? Because the world is in enmity with God in James chapter 4 verse 4. And if we become friends of this world, we will become an enemy of God. And this world will corrupt us. It will make us defiled. One of the things that the world does is it chokes our faith. Okay, the world is not going to encourage you in the faith. It's very natural and, by sight, your faith is not going to be encouraged. So the world can choke our faith. So we should not allow the world and the cares of this world to choke our faith. Then in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 really explains what James is talking about. To be unspotted from the world is not to be take part in the lust of this world that this world is offering, the lust of the eyes that this world is offering, and the pride of life that this world has. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So this really defines, you know, what it means not to be unspotted. What it means to be spotted by this world. It is when we partake of the lust of this world, what this world is offering. And you know, the lust of the flesh is pleasures of this flesh, pleasures of the flesh that this world offers us. So there is a pleasure in this world. We cannot deny that, right? There is a pleasure. That's why people cannot think beyond this world. They are like, man, this is everything, right? And that is the key, you know, to understand that there is a pleasure in this world, but that is not what I'm living for. You know, that is not my focus. Yes, happiness and enjoyment is there, but not at the expense of sin and disobedience to God, you know. So if you know, this world is offering me a pleasure and it is sin, we should not take part of it. But if there is a pleasure, there is an enjoyment which is not sin, which is fine, then we can take part of it, right? So that is the key, like, you know, a pleasure, the pleasure should not be sin. I mean, that's it. If a pleasure is sin, don't take part of it. Then you are spotted. Then you are adulterous. God, that's what James 4 talks about. And the other thing is, it's temporal. You know, this is not all there is to life. So if I have it, the pleasures of this life, fine, I can enjoy it for a life. But that should not, don't make that the focus of your life. Because there is a life to come, right? And there is a world to come that we have not seen, that we have just read, and we have maybe imagined and contemplated. So let us remember that the pleasures of this life are temporal. First of all, it's going to vanish away, and after some time it's not going to be there. And second, it's not going to give you complete, all perfect happiness. That's just not going to happen. Okay, so forget about that. But this world is temporal, and it's only for a time, and it is passing away, and I can, you know, enjoy it for a while. But my main focus is to do the will of God. That is the main focus. So let us not, you know, let us not fall into the lust of this world, especially if it is sin. And man, people can sin and sin and sin because of the pleasure. But a religious man, he needs to bridle his body, right? His tongue and also his body. And say no to the sins of the flesh. In Galatians 5 verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is, you know, looking for the coming kingdom. Looking for the coming kingdom. I am not just focused on this temporal life, which is for a few years, and then it will vanish away, pass away. And everything that I see in this world will pass away. It will not be here. But the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is to be future-minded, is to look for the things that are future. When Jesus will come back, and things will be very, very different in this world. Lust of the eyes would be, like, will be discontentment. You know, always looking for the next pleasure in this life, right? I would say that is the lust of the eyes. Like, people are always tempted for the next thing. They're always looking for the next fun that they can have. But we should be content in this world, in whatever state God has me in. Let us be content. Let us be, okay, this is great. This is fine. Let us be satisfied. Let us not be always be wanting more than what this world can offer and is not with me. And I can do this by renewing my mind in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is through religion, right? To be holy, to be acceptable to God. And to do that, I should not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if I want to overcome the sins of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, I should constantly be renewing my mind. Renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then in Second Timothy 2 verse 22, flee youthful lust. Don't entertain sin and temptation, especially. Flee it. Avoid it. In Titus chapter 2 verse 12, deny it. Denying ungodly lust. So there needs to be a lot of discipline, right, to be religious. And a religious man is disciplined in saying no, denying to ungodliness of this world. He's disciplined in fleeing youthful lust. And youthful lust would be like, I feel, childish things, right? Many times you see a worldly people, they are very childish. You know, always looking for some new enjoyment. The next enjoyment is childish. And if they don't get it, they are all upset. And sins of the flesh, the lustful things, you know, these are more when we are young, right? I mean, when you don't have knowledge and no one has taught you how to be disciplined, and no one has taught you the Bible. You know, like teenagers, right? They are more prone to have a problem with lust. But after I know the knowledge of God, I mean, we should be much, much more mature and not behave like teenagers, right? That's what I mean, right? Let's not behave like, I mean, many of us here, we were not raised in a Christian background. We didn't know anything about Christianity. So when I thought about this youthful lust, I thought about my, you know, school and college days, you know. And I was such a fool, right? And those things, you know, now those things, it's like, so it would be so crazy, like I would be doing those things now. I mean, I think, like, what was I thinking, you know, like foolishness. But you know, many times people do that, those things. They behave like they are teenagers. But you know, after being a mature person, a religious person, he's disciplined. I mean, a religious man is disciplined. He is not he's saying no to the sins of the flesh. He's denying it. He's fleeing it. Then also the pride of life. The pride of life is a life without God, I feel. That, you know, this life is all there is to it. All the philosophy, all the knowledge that man has come up with. No revelation. There is no external creator giving knowledge. Man is all that there is to it. The reasoning that man has, that is all that there is to life. So a reasoning and a lifestyle apart from God is, I think, the pride of life. And they, of course, they are going to have a fall. In Psalm chapter 10 verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. So the wicked, the pride of his countenance, the pride of his life, is that he does not seek after God. God is not in his equation. God, it says, God is not in all his thoughts. He does not bring God in the picture. That is the pride of life. Life apart from the divine revelation. Right? Divine revelation. We have God who has given us his word. You know, that is a humble lifestyle. It takes humility, right? To acknowledge that. It takes a lot of humility to acknowledge that there is a God, there is a God, revelation of God that is apart from me, apart from my thought. So the pride of life is when I'm not seeking after God and God is not in my thought. And you know, pride was the first sin of Satan. pride came in this world through Satan. And because it says in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. So the condemnation of the devil was pride. And here, you know, the example of, here he's giving of someone who is a elder or a deacon in the church, he should not be a novice. And novice does not necessarily mean someone who is just young. A novice is someone who has not practiced what he knows. That's a novice. He knows the knowledge, he has the knowledge, he never has applied it. I say that because of the context. He explains that the elder and the bishop and the deacon, all the, you know, positions in the church, they are someone who have the house in order, the children under control, and they are practicing, and they have a good reputation in the world and the people outside the church. So basically the point there in that passage is they are practicing what they know, and you can see that. So I say, see, the novice is someone who just has knowledge and he's never applied that to his life. And that is, you know, that those kind of people are in one way proud, because, you know, if you really believe, and if I really believe that this is divine revelation, then I will apply it, right? I will be applying it in my life. And if I have the pride of life, then I will be just doing what I think is correct. So what is the antidote of pride of life? It's humility. We need humility. We should be humble people, right? And we should especially be humble in our trials. And you know, when we react and when we curse God and when we murmur and complain, it's pride, right? It's pride, because 1 Peter 5 verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. So when I'm being tested, you know, God's mighty hand is coming on me. And he's like, you know, trying to shake me up and trying to remove some pride out of me and bring some humility in me, right? And if I resist that, I'm a proud person. So the opposite and the antidote, you know, of pride of life is humility. We need humility. In 1 Peter 5 verse 6, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Right? So God will exalt you if you don't resist him. If you humble yourselves when you are being tested, when you are going through trials and testing, you and I should not confess negative things. But we should say, yeah, God, you are God and I am man, right? And you are in control. And that's what we know Job did. So let's stop here.